The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Would you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 for today's study? Have you seen those little bugs? Yeah, there's a lot of bugs. You know, it's funny because I've noticed in my travels around the world that climates that are hot and wherever like vegetation grows and there's healthy humidity and all that stuff, I've noticed bugs are like on steroids, you know? It's amazing. But with this weather we've had a lot of different bugs, and there's a lot of them even in this room right now. I don't know if you've noticed. And in your house, and they're flying around. I don't know what they call the stink bugs, I've heard, or whatever. They just fly around. They're like little armored bugs. But what about the little snowflake bugs? I have never seen those in my life. And then suddenly they're just everywhere. And what would you think if I were to tell you that actually those little white, you thought they were pollen or ash, but then you realize they're bugs. If you realize that, it's kind of freaky because you breathe them. You know what I mean? Like you've been walking around like, you know what I mean? It's like they're everywhere, floating around. I'd be interested to know. I need to find out what those bugs are, but I actually know, and let's see if you believe me. They're actually a super intelligent life that has invaded us from other planets. That's why you have not seen them. And they're all intelligent, all knowing, and they are the ones who planted the seed of life on planet Earth. And they are here to check up and see how their lives are doing. And all in these little unsuspecting, white, highly intelligent bugs. What do you guys think about that? Last night I had somebody say, "Amen, brother." I was like, whoa, wait. No. Now you say, "Brett, why are you starting your sermon out like that?" Well, it's amazing to me what people will believe. It's amazing to me how easily someone can be convinced of things that are kind of goofy. Like those people in Southern Oregon that would walk around back when I was a kid. And they had the little triangle, metal triangles on their head. They're like little pyramids. And they would put them on their heads and they'd walk around with these pyramids. And if it was like Devo or whatever, that would be cool. They had plant pots on their heads, I think, but not so with these guys. What they were doing, I guess, is they were funneling their third eye of understanding from the cosmos into their psyche and their it was enhancing their chi and those metal things would be like lightning rods to wisdom and nirvana. And they walked around with these triangles, and people were like, "What? That's just nutty." But people believed it. There was people all over with these triangles on their heads. And you think, well, where did they get that? And who told them that that was something you could do and you could believe? Now, I suppose one of the things that I'm probably misunderstood as a pastor often, more than maybe some topics, is in the area of watching and warning the congregation about false teaching, false doctrine, and Looney Tunes stuff that's out there. And it's funny how people think that I'm somehow hostile or angry or just trying to be generally a jerk. But one of the things that you'll find in the Word of God is the people of God are to be watching and they are to be warned about false doctrine and false teaching, whether it's offensive or not. How offensive is it to God when somebody comes into his people's lives and starts teaching falsities? Is that something that God takes seriously? Well, let's take a look. It's right here in our text. It's Deuteronomy chapter 13. As we're going through the Bible, again, I'm not choosing this topic as much as this is where we are in our through the Bible study. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, we're going through this section. So it's Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Let's see how seriously God takes this. It says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of you. Wow. I mean, this is pretty clear that God sees this as a huge issue. Because if a guy comes along and saying, hey, you need to turn after other gods, follow other faith or religions or idols or whatever, that guy in your camp, Israel, should be put to death. Now, this is a radical deal. Now, don't forget, sometimes people get confused on when you're reading the mandates to the Jewish people in the book of Deuteronomy or Exodus or Leviticus. What you have to remember is this is a people that are under the authority of God, and it has to do with the law, and we are not under this law. Now, the reason I say this is because if somebody comes and starts teaching you false doctrine, I want to make it clear, you're not supposed to put them to death. Just to clear on that. That's another religion that we'll talk about in a minute. But the truth is, the point is, when you read the Old Testament, you see the severity of the law. For example, none of us would be here right now, probably, if we were keepers of the law. Because one of those laws, remember we studied a few months back, where if you were disobedient to your parents, you were to be taken outside of the town and stoned to death. Now, what's interesting about that law is we don't really have any account of that in Jewish history. But it was scary enough to them where the kids said, we're going to obey mom and dad. It's a pretty serious deal. Now, that's the Old Testament law, and it was there to drive us, to freak us out, to scare us, to bring us to the loving, merciful hands of Jesus Christ who kept the law. He was the one who fulfilled the law. And so he was the one who was worthy to go to the cross and die for our sins. Instead of you being stoned to death or me, Jesus took the penalty of our sin. That's why Galatians spends all that time talking about the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ so that we'd know our need. So it's part of the doctrine and the theology of the Bible. You have to understand, when you read the Old Testament law, fortunately, we are not under that law to kill the guy who's a false teacher. But what we should go away with when we read this is that's God's heart for his people. When a false teacher comes and gives false doctrine, that's how radically he sees it. Put him to death in the Old Testament law. So what does that do for us? Well, it's not just Moses, but it's actually all throughout the Bible we are told to watch out. And even in the New Testament, there's some pretty strong language. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here in Deuteronomy, but flip over to the book of Acts with me, Acts chapter 20. For there in Acts chapter 20, we see Paul the Apostle meeting up with the elders at the church at Ephesus. Now, the elders, the word there is an interesting word. There's different descriptions of elders in the Bible. Some are elders, some are bishops, some are pastors. Elder, pastor, bishop, that word can be interchangeable, can be three different guys. It could be one guy moving in all three offices, but the elder is the man given to prayer and the word. The bishop is the elder given to prayer and the word, but he's also an overseeing, kind of a governing elder. That's episkopos is the Greek word. And then there's the pastor, who's the feeder of the flock, where he should be feeding with the word of God. The reason that's important is because Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he gives a very sobering word. If you're a pastor or if you're in ministry, this is something you won't take lightly. And we'll start here in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, 28, it says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." There's the word overseer. It's episkopos in the Greek, which is talking about the elder that is like a governing, overseeing elder in the church. And what does he say? Take heed to yourselves, therefore, to the flock, which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That purchasing with his own blood sobers me up. What I have to do as a pastor is realize that, man, the Lord has put me in a role here at Athe to hopefully be feeding the flock. And that's why I do my best to share the word of God, because Brett's opinions, well, that's cotton candy. You know, the latest in politics, that's like eating kale. Some of you are like, that's good for you. No, no, it's not. But you know, what are we supposed to do? Well, Paul even talked about those who would be immature were still on the milk, but the people that were growing maturity were going on to the meat of the Word of God. Meat, you vegetarians, take note. Meat, lots of it, and protein. It's great. But all that to say, in a spiritual context, that's what we want to do, is hopefully give the congregation the meat of the word and to be feeders of the flock. Which, how important is the flock, the congregation of Jesus, to God? Well, it's so important that he purchased them with his own blood. Man, that's humbling to think that God has me and anybody who's in ministry or in an elder role, that we're called to care for the people that he loves so deeply that he purchased them with their blood. It's sobering. But then it goes on, not just to be feeders of the flock, but look at verse 29. For it says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend unto you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. You know, this is an interesting passage of Scripture, because it says that for 3 years while Paul was with them, he never let up watching and warning the congregation of those that would come and try to lure people away from the truth. So it's just like Moses. I wonder if Moses, when he said that, said it with tears. You see, I understand when Paul says, man, I did this with tears. And the reason why there's tears is because there's nothing worse than seeing someone who was once walking among us lured away by something that was enticing or interesting or promising certain things that were just empty, wacko theology or doctrine that was amiss, and seeing people fall by the wayside. It's so sad to see that. And so when you watch and you warn, your heart is broken because there's so many people who have been sucked in to false teaching. That's why Paul watches and warns with tears. For 3 years, he was saying, don't get sucked in. Don't buy into this stuff that's being shared and being taught. And so we've got it there in Acts. Now, the interesting thing is, there's another passage in Galatians where Paul kind of talks about this. Let's go there real quick before we go back to Deuteronomy. Galatians. It's there in Galatians chapter 1. Different group of people. Before, in Acts 20, he was talking to the Ephesians in the book of Acts. But now he's talking to the people from Galatia. And this is from a different perspective. When he was talking to the people at Ephesus, the elders there saying, man, watch out, don't get sucked in. When he's talking to the church at Galatia, he's marveling that they're so easily sucked in. He's marveling that they're so easily persuaded by wackoness. Let's see what he says here. He says in chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul's saying, if I don't warn you, and if I don't get in your face on this one, Galatians, I'm not really serving Christ. So he says, here's what you do. If somebody comes along and gives you another gospel other than that which we have preached, let that person, angel, prophet, whatever, be accursed. The word accursed there is the nice cleaned up King James way of saying damned. I think some people would be shocked if you really knew. I mean, because we've King Jimmy'd everything, and we'd be shocked to realize the harsh language of the Bible. Paul's saying that they would be damned. The idea is eternally doomed for all time. By the way, in some ways that's worse than what we read in the Old Testament, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's one thing to be killed, your heart stops and you die. It's another thing to be damned for all eternity. And what is Paul saying? He's saying if there's someone that comes along and gives you another gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let that one be accursed. And so that starts to raise the questions. What are we worried about? You see, I see today in our modern churches how easily we're duped by false teaching. And it shouldn't be that tricky. It shouldn't be that hard. We've got the Word of God to be our standard. Now, there's a few things that are tricky about this. One is signs and wonders. Go back to Deuteronomy now with me. And let's see, it starts off saying, Moses saying to the people of Israel, hey, be careful if there arise a prophet or a dreamer of dreams who gives you a sign or a wonder. One thing you should know is just because someone is able to produce a miracle or a magic trick or whatever, that does not mean they're from God. Just because you see a weeping Mary or a piece of toast that came out of your toaster that looks like Jesus, that does not mean that it's right on. It must be godly because, look, it's a piece of toast with Jesus on it. People get really goofy when it comes to signs and wonders. But I would suggest that signs and wonders, one of the reasons the Lord says don't get sucked into that, is because signs and wonders can come from the Lord, but they can also come from Satan himself. Remember Jannes and Jambres? Do you guys know who those two dudes were? Where were those guys? Anybody? Egypt. And Moses throws down his staff before Pharaoh, and Jannes and Jambres come along and throw down their staves, and they become serpents as well. That's a pretty good trick. And they had to do it on the fly. You know, they weren't there planning, okay, Moses is going to throw down a stick, and we got to come up with a trick of how to make our sticks. It makes you wonder, where did Jannes and Jambres get their magic trick, or was it a powerful, dark, evil magic from Satan himself? It's an interesting question because Jannes and Jambres were able to hang with Moses and Aaron on the things like even turning water into blood. They even reproduced that trick. Now, by the way, it's kind of funny to me because the plagues of Egypt, Moses would do, and they said, we could do that too, and they made matters worse. You know what I mean? Everything that Jannes and Jambres did, they made it worse. More snakes, more blood, more frogs. It was just kind of like, you're not helping things here, Jannes and Jambres. But those two guys, their power was not of God. But people could have believed. If you know you're an Egyptian, and you're thinking, man, who do we believe, Pharaoh or Moses? Well, Moses does some cool magic tricks. Oh, but hey, so does it's a wash, man. We can follow Pharaoh as God and worship Ra and the frog gods and all the different things of Egypt. We can do all that because look, Jannes and Jambres have power too. But power and signs and wonders—it's not a good plan. It's sad when we see Christian people following after signs and wonders that will mislead you. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe the Bible teaches that signs and wonders will follow them that believe. If you're a Christian, I still believe in healing and power of God and miraculous things that happen in our lives. We see that here at Athey Creek, and it's a beautiful, miraculous thing when God moves. But we don't follow after signs and wonders because that can mislead you. What we do is pray that the Lord will do what he wants in our lives and that signs and wonders will follow us as we go our way and do what we do. So this idea of following signs and wonders, big goof. And so Moses starts off with that. Even if they're doing these magic tricks, don't get sucked in. And he says, don't let us listen to them when they say, let us go after other gods. Now, the tricky thing is, the world has a way of, and false teaching and false prophets have a way of making other gods look like the same God. Like they're the exact same thing. And the world gets into this of, oh, it's just the same thing. We're worshiping the same God. But they're not. Even as Paul said into the Galatian church, it's not another gospel. It's not another gospel. It looks like another gospel, but it's not. It's like a false rendition of something that is true, which makes it a little more tricky. So what are some of the fastest growing cults or religions in the world today that people are getting sucked into? One is Islam. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. You'd think with all the trouble that's going on in the world with Islam, you'd think people say, let's kind of shy away from that one. They're beheading people. They're wrapping the cord, the explosive cable around necks of Christians and igniting them and blowing their heads off. Maybe we won't follow that religion. You'd think it'd be on the decline. But the problem is it's often because of fear, and some of the African nations, Boko Haram and all these others that are coming through, and people are saying, oh yeah, we're praise Allah, Muhammad is his prophet, and they're saying that just because they're afraid for their lives. But Islam is spreading, but it's something that in Moses' day, they would have put Muhammad to death. In New Testament times, they would have said that prophet is accursed. Why? Because he brought a whole nother story. A lot of people don't really know the kind of the goofiness that is around the origins of Islam. Muhammad came many, many years after Jesus was on the scene, and many, many years after the church was established. It was right around 570 AD when Muhammad would go out as a young teenage boy, and he would sort of consider what he should do about the problems of their people. But he would also go to various places. Like he'd go to this one place called the Kaaba, which was is called Qub in Arabic. And but this Kaaba place was a polytheistic center. It was actually a shrine, and this is where Muhammad would go, where there were many, many gods in the 60 by 60 by 60 shrine there in Mecca. And so the problem, or Medina, the heart of Mecca, by the way, the Kaaba in Mecca, was this place where they believed it was built by Abraham, and they believed it was also the first shrine of God built by Adam from the Bible. This is what the Islamic people believe about this place, the Kaaba. On the eastern corner of the Kaaba, there in this place of Mecca, was the Black Stone, one of the representations of the polytheism or many gods that the people of that region would worship. One of the problems that Muhammad had was because of the polytheism, there was no unity. Everybody worshipped kind of whatever they wanted to of the many gods that they worshipped and served. And so even though Christianity was already alive and well, even though Judaism was being fulfilled in Christianity, you have to understand, Christianity didn't replace Judaism. It's actually a continuation of what God's plan was through Judaism, that the Messiah that would come and save the world would come through the Jews. And then Christianity was strong on the scene, and there was problems for these people. So they decided, Muhammad decided to unite his people under a monotheistic rule. He went from polytheism to monotheism, hoping to unite everybody. So he chose this black stone that was in this Kaaba there in Mecca. And this black stone in Arabic is called Hajar al-Assad. This stone, probably a meteorite, they believe, was the sort of the thing that Muhammad used to unite his people. So around 35 years old, Muhammad assumed the habit of going outside of Mecca to Mount Hira for meditation and contemplation, and then he would go into this cave for solitude. And Muhammad, in going to this cave, it was during one of these times of his meditations that he said that an angelic being appeared to him. Now, this disturbed Muhammad deeply when he saw this angelic being. Freaked him out. So much so that he went and told his wife, Khadija, which was 16 years older than he at that time, one of his many wives, and that he thought he'd been visited by an evil jinn. Now, this is a thing that is a funny thing in Islam. They have these jinns that are not angels, but they're not people. Truthfully, you have to wonder if it was an evil spirit that visited Muhammad. But all that to say, this evil jinn or whatever he's afraid of, they told him, nope, they're not evil jinns. It's probably the Lord, Khadija told him, his wife. So a short time later in the year 610, while he was in this cave again at Mount Hira, Muhammad said that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and commanded him to recite what is now part of the Quran, 96, 1 through 19. And basically he would see Gabriel and this other angel, and he received the Quran. Now, you have to understand what's interesting about Muhammad is he could not read or write. So the interesting thing is he had to recite and memorize what the angels told him in the cave. And then he would tell somebody who knew how to read or write. And that's where the Quran came from. I've read the Quran a few times, and I know that I come from a biased view because I'm a Bible-believing Christian. But if you give an honest read to the Quran, it reads like somebody who didn't know how to read or write wrote it. It's a painful work. But an angel came and visited Muhammad. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says, even Paul the Apostle says, if we or an angel from heaven comes and gives you another gospel that is not the one we've preached, let that angel be accursed. You know, Muhammad, I almost wonder if, you know, the way the Muslims tell the story, if Muhammad was onto something. When he first saw that angel appear, I wonder if he was onto something when he said, there's an evil spirit. An evil spirit. That's exactly what it was. He was right at first. It was actually his wife who misguided him, saying, no, it's a good thing. Sometimes it's good to listen to your wife, fellas, but sometimes it's not. I'm just saying, Muhammad. So you got to be careful on that one, guys. And ladies, probably should never listen to your husband. But anyway, I'm just saying. No. Anyway, all that to say, Muhammad, he made this new religion of Islam, and the rest is kind of history. Now, the point is, had anyone at that time really heard what Paul the Apostle said? Had anyone been able to say, wow, we should not listen to an angel who comes? Just because it's an angel doesn't mean that it's right. So sadly, now one of the largest world religions was started because they didn't listen to what the Bible said centuries earlier. So Islam is one of the greatest problems, I think, in the world today. I've been talking about this for years. If you've been around here for Athey Creek, remember when they used to say, oh, Islam is just, there's a few radical, wild-eyed, fundamentalist Muslims. And they've been saying that for years, but I've been saying, no, it's millions and millions of Muslims that are fundamentalists, what you would call, in today's terms, extremists, which they're not extremists. It's so funny. We call them extremists, but there's as many extremist Muslims as there are what they might call peace-loving Muslims. But it's still a false religion and needs to be called just that. Dr. Ben Carson was interviewed by somebody recently, and they asked, well, would you support a Muslim as president? And he said, I could not support having a Muslim as president. The world freaked out. I can't believe he said that. La, 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 la. He doesn't want a Muslim for president. Now, here's the thing. If I were Ben Carson, I think I would have said, no, what I support for president is a black neurosurgeon who is... is a conservative Christian guy who loves Jesus. That's who I support, because that's really what he's trying to say. But he's also, when they pinned him down, I like that he was willing to just call a spade. He says, the Sharia law of the Muslim is not compatible with the Constitution of the United States. It's just the truth. It's not even close. Because the Muslim doesn't believe in freedom of religion. That's definitely not what they believe. Most of Islam, if you're a fundamentalist, you believe that you either convert or die. And you submit to Allah. In fact, the word Islam means submission. And that's what they're all about. Now, the thing is, that one, for most of you and most people that I know, they're not really drawn to Islam. But it is interesting in the world. There's people being drawn in. It's amazing to me that after 9/11, that's when the real growth started taking place. It was 9/11 that was the springboard to Islam flourishing. It's interesting, the Arab Spring, which is basically an Islamic spring, has happened in the last few years. We've watched this happen around the world. And the world is a mess because of that. Be that as it may, that one's pretty dastardly. That one's pretty clearly, if you're a Christian, you can kind of say, yeah, that's a tough story. It's too bad people believed a guy went into a cave and saw an angel, and yeah, that's pretty whacked. And the fruit of it is pretty ugly. And man, we got to get these people out of the dark ages. And it's easy. That one's easy. But there's other ones that aren't so easy. There's other ones that aren't around the world in the Middle East or in other places where we're kind of distant from. There's other ones that are maybe just as dangerous, but they don't look dangerous at all. You see, that's the problem. That's why Moses is warning the people here in Deuteronomy, when you get into the promised land, don't let these guys who come move you away from the true and living God. That's why Paul says, hey, listen, if we, or even an angel, he says, if we, Paul says, if I come back to you and talk to you and say, I have got another gospel, you say that I'm accursed. That's how radical Paul was making the point. Call me accursed if I give you another gospel than that which we've already preached to you. That's what Paul was saying. Well, you know, there was another guy who saw an angel and wrote another gospel. And the sad thing is, there's a lot of really nice people in our backyards, in our schools, and around us that have been sucked into something that the Lord would say, that is accursed. And the most dastardly part of it is it so much looks like the real thing that the problem is people just blow it off as no big deal. I know Christians who, instead of saying, that is accursed, they're saying, oh, it's good for them. They're just a little different than we are. When the Bible says, no, that whole thing, it's damned. Now, I say this not arrogantly. I say this with in my heart, truly, with a brokenheartedness. But there's so many people being sucked in. And even one of the things that's amazing to me is Mormonism is on the rise as just a denomination of Christianity. And that is a failure of people to do what the Bible has told us to do. The caution, the word, oh, Brett, who are you to tell us that the Mormons are a cult? Who are you? No, it's not me. You got to remember this. This is the Bible. In fact, Mormonism came from exactly what Paul told the Galatian church to watch out for. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it was Joseph Smith, right around 1820. In fact, Mormonism is kind of an interesting thing. It's fairly new, I mean, as far as relative history. It began with Joseph Smith Jr. He was born in 1805. And it was his father was kind of an interesting dude. He was a gold digger, a money digger. He was looking for buried treasure, his dad was. In fact, he was particularly interested in the treasure of Captain Kidd, and his mother was highly superstitious. But as he was growing up as a young boy in 1820, when he was 14 years old, he went into the woods to pray concerning, you know, the various Christian denominations. And he was asking God, which one's the correct one? And so far, so good. That's a good question to ask. Are there denominations that are messed up? Because the truth is, there are. And he was asking the right question. But what happened was, as he was there praying, he allegedly says that God the Father and Jesus appeared to him and told him not to join any denominational churches. None of them. And so, 3 years later, when he was 17 years old, on September 21st, 1823, an angel appeared to him called Moroni. Now, Moroni, who was supposed to be the son of Mormon, the leader of a people called the Nephites. Now, this is what the guys on the bicycles with the ties and the short sleeve shirt and the helmets, they won't tell you this part of Mormonism, but this is the truth. They believe that Mormon was the leader of the Nephites. Now, who are the Nephites? The Nephites were a group of people who lived in the Americas. But they also didn't get along with the other half of the people. Let me tell you kind of what that is. They believe that Moroni's father, around the 4th century, gave Moroni a book to translate. And then that Moroni would give Joseph Smith that same book to translate. What was the book? The book was written about the people, these Nephites. Now before I tell you about those people, when Moroni gives this to Joseph Smith, here's how Joseph says it came down. He revealed to him these golden plates that had like hieroglyphic writing on them. And then he was given a set of glasses that were the Urim and the Thummim. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. The Urim and the Thummim, and he looked at the golden plates and he was able to decipher and interpret the Book of Mormon. And so he comes up with this new Testament. And by the way, some of the Mormon commercials you'll see, it even talks about another Testament, another gospel. And so Joseph Smith, he translates this whole thing. He also claims during this process, John the Baptist appeared unto him and gave him a charge to restore the church. The Book of Mormon basically is the story of the people who came from the Middle East because of persecution around 600 BC to 400 AD. It tells of the Jaredites, people of the Tower of Babel who eventually got wiped out. But the people that lasted were the Jews who were fleeing persecution from the Middle East. And this is what the book tells you, that they came to the Americas. And there were two main groups of those Jews. They were called Nephi and also the Lamanites. But the Lamanites and the Nephites fought each other, and the Nephites were defeated in 428 AD. So then the Lamanites continued in the Americas and are known today as the American Indians. So what are the American Indians according to Mormonism? They're Jews. Did you know that? Now, the end of Mormonism should have been when we were able to prove genetically, DNA, that the American Indians had nothing to do with the Middle East ever. There's no genetic pattern, but actually they came up over Alaska through the Bering Strait and probably from those regions, more in those the Asian regions. When you look at the DNA, it tells us where the American Indians actually came from. So that should have been the end of Mormonism, because that's the whole story. The whole story is about this, the Lamanites who continued as the American Indians. The Book of Mormon is the account of the Nephite leader, Mormon, concerning their culture, civilization, and how Jesus came to America. They believe Jesus came to America and appeared there. Now, after the publication of the Book of Mormon by Joseph Smith, Christians during that time in the 1800s said, this is heresy, craziness. And they withstood Joseph Smith. However, there were some people who followed Joseph Smith and his new book. And so even though it was an angel from heaven that came and gave him a new gospel, a new testament, there were some who followed. But most Christians said, you guys are whacked. And they were saying, let that angel you saw be accursed. So all that to say, because of that, persecution started to come to Joseph Smith and his followers. And it forced them to move from New York to Ohio, from Ohio, then Joseph Smith moved to Missouri. Then he moved to, what is it, Navajo? I don't know how to say that, Illinois. How do you say that? Navajo, Illinois. And then after being accused of breaking some laws, he was put in jail in Illinois, Joseph Smith was. Now, one of the things he broke the law was he went into a printing press and broke up a printing press because it was a Christian's printing press printing about how Mormonism was a cult. So he went in and broke up the printing press. They put him in jail. When that all came down, Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram ended up there together. Later, a mob broke into the jail and killed Joseph Smith and his brother. Now, from there, Mormonism split off into two main sects. One was Joseph Smith's widow, that led the people, some of the people, back to Independence, Missouri. And they're known as the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The other group was led by a guy named Brigham Young. Now, Joseph Smith had 27 wives. Brigham Young had 25 wives at least and accumulated a lot of wealth. But Brigham Young brought eventually people to Salt Lake City and founded the city himself. That's the history of Mormonism. And what's amazing to me is the Mormons have this shaky beginning. And I could get into it with you some of the stuff that's a little bit shaky or a lot shaky. But let me just share with you a few things that the Mormons believe. This is what Joseph Smith received from an angel with his glasses. After you become a good Mormon, you have the potential of becoming God. That's the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 345 through 347. In fact, let me quote from the Doctrines and Covenants. And by the way, everything I'm quoting right here is from Mormon literature, books, or even the Book of Mormon. Or the Doctrines and Covenants is right there with the Book of Mormon. In fact, some Mormons might even disagree with what I'm about to say about these points. But all of what I'm about to read here is from Mormon authors in good standing with the Mormon Church. Right now, okay? You have to understand that. So this is from the Doctrines and Covenants. Speaking about good Mormon people, if you're a good enough Mormon, then it says they shall be gods because they have no end. Therefore, they shall be from everlasting to everlasting because they continue. Then they shall be above all because all things are subject unto them. Then they shall be gods because they have all power and the angels are subject unto them. Do you know there's only one God? There's no polytheism here. The Bible teaches there's only one God. Isaiah says, I, the Lord, am the only true God. There's only one God. The Bible makes us, Jesus even said in John 17:3 that there's gods that are, many other gods that are falsely so called. They believe this, Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. We are all born as siblings in heaven to both of them. Mormon Doctrines, page 163. The Book of Mormon is more correct than the Bible. That's what they say in the history of the church, 461. There are many gods. Mormon Doctrine, I already went over that. There is a mother god in Mormonism. Articles of Faith by James Talmage, page 443. God is married to his goddess wife and has spirit children. Mormon Doctrine, 516. Now, here's where it gets to essential, huge stuff. Jesus' sacrifice was not able to cleanse us from our sins. Murder and repeated adultery are the exceptions. What's that? Murder and a repeated adultery, apparently Jesus, those sins can be forgiven because of Jesus. But all the other sins are not forgiven by Jesus from the cross. Journal of Discourses, volume 3. 1856, page 247. They also believe you are not saved by grace. Let me read to you from Miracles of Forgiveness, Spencer W. Kimball, page 206. One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved by the grace of God and that belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation. Here's a guy saying, Satan says that people are saved by grace through Jesus Christ. That's a Satan thing. That's what Mormonism believes. That's why Mormons don't believe Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. The Bible tells us that all manner of sin is forgiven. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Mormonism, the guy with the glasses and the plates, got it wrong. And I'm not just trying to be mean. I've got friends who are Mormons. My heart breaks for Mormons because they're nice people who are extremely misguided. And the thing that breaks my heart is to see some of our towns around here, Mormonism is flourishing. And you know what Mormons do the best at is, you know, recruiting young teenagers. They put their Mormon churches right next to the high schools and they have after school events and they take in kids who are troubled and who are maybe don't have the greatest family life. And it's so tragic because it's a cursed. The Bible speaks of it as being damned. That's how radical it is. It's not me. If you're mad at me, I understand. I'd be mad at me too if I just looked at me, I'd be mad. But you got to be, if you're going to be mad, you've got a problem with Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 1. You've got a problem with what Paul told the church at Ephesus, that we were called, the elders there, to be watching and warning the flock of wolves who would come in and pick off the sheep. You got a problem with Moses, who said, man, watch out for these guys who would come in and bring a whole nother truth. So all that to say, the Mormons. Now, here's a quick thing. I could talk about Mormonism. I could talk about Islam. I could talk about Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness, that's a cult. And these guys in Brooklyn dictate to the rest of the Jehovah's Witness what they're supposed to believe. And they study Watchtower magazine. They come to your door and they want to give you magazines. Those magazines are from some people in Brooklyn that are accursed. Brett, who are you to call them cursed? It's not me. They bring another gospel. They worship. You say, Brett, Mormons really are Christians. They believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus died on the cross. They believe in God. What's the big deal? Why are you being such a stickler? Because the most dangerous thing looks legit. Like I said, I'm not too worried about most of you becoming Muslims. But we have had people from this church get baptized into the Mormon church. And it's a heartbreaking thing. And it's so close, and it looks so good on the surface, but when you look at their doctrines and covenants, polygamy is something that should have been, the Mormons, people say, that's kind of whacked. Polygamy should have never happened. Now the church kind of frowns upon polygamy for the most part. There's some sects of Mormonism that still embraces polygamy, but that's a part of their history they're real embarrassed of. By the way, the Book of Mormon has more than 1,000 changes that they've made since Joseph Smith. How many changes have we put in the Bible since we've got the Bible? Zip. Yes, thank the Lord for that. Because the Bible is true. See, that's the thing. We've got this beautiful standard right here that's been around for millennia, and now we can just say, you know what? Anything that doesn't fit the measuring of the Bible. See, and that's the good thing is we've got this standard. The sad thing is when people blow off the standard and they hear some guy who had a dream or some guy who had a vision or some guy who saw an angel, and suddenly they're preaching this thing and a whole religion has started. And so how do you know a cult when you see it? Let me just give you a few quick things. I'm almost done. I know it's getting late, but number one, submission. Complete, almost unquestioned submission and trust in the leadership. In other words, leaders are seen often as prophets, apostles, or special individuals with unusual connections to God. In the Christian faith, leaders are very flawed, and we don't say, in the true Christian church, I believe, we shouldn't say, we're going to follow that leader because he's right. And that's one of the problems, by the way, and this, I know I'm an equal opportunity offender. One of the problems with the Catholic Church is the Pope is sort of this infallible guy. The Bible doesn't teach anything about that. Nothing. The mediator, you know, it's funny how we call certain pastors in the Catholic Church, Roman Catholics call him Father. While all the while Jesus said, don't call any man your father, except for your father, which is heaven. That is in the context of spiritual life. Sure, you call your dad father, but the idea of calling someone father is against the very word that Jesus gave. Where did the Catholics pick up some of their traditions that go against what the Bible says? It's a long history we don't have time to go into. But the idea of submission to the church, we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ and to his word. We don't submit ourselves to a leader or the church in that sense. Now, by the way, I submit myself to church leaders that are friends, that are guys that I choose to let speak into my lives. I have a relationship with them, and I'm glad that they can steer me and direct me. But when it comes to, if they told me to go and put a metal triangle on my head, I'd say, well, that's where my following your leadership is going to stop, because it goes against the word of God. Exclusivity. You'll know a cult when you see it if they're saying, we alone are the true church. Hey, if you're following the 1% of church that says we are the only true saved people and everybody else is wrong, that should be a red flag. There are millions of believers and hundreds of thousands of churches around the world who call out the true name of Jesus Christ. Oh, we have differences. We have some non-essential doctrinal differences. That's okay. But when it starts to be an essential doctrine, like there's many gods instead of one God, or Jesus doesn't really save you from your sins, those are fighting words. That's outside of the pale of orthodoxy. And if they're saying we alone. So the Mormons, it's funny to me, I get Catholic people come up and say, Brett, why are you being so mean to the Catholics? And the thing that's funny is I'm not trying to be mean, but I also would say if you ask your Catholic priest if all of these people here are even saved, most of your Catholic priests say, absolutely not. These people over at Athey Creek, that's not a real church. Why isn't it a real church? Well, they don't have pointy hats and robes, and they don't have stained glass, and they're not part of the Holy Catholic Church. That was an invention back during the time of Constantine that I don't have time to get into. We've done other studies on that. But be that as it may, another thing is persecution complex. If you're in a group that basically when somebody like me comes along and says, that's not in the Bible, and you're doing something that some guy had a dream or saw a vision or met an angel, and it's wrong, then the MO for them is to say, when somebody comes in and corrects the group or their doctrine or their behavior, it's interpreted as persecution. And when this is interpreted, it validates what they believe in their minds. Control. They control their members. One of the things we don't do at Athey Creek is we don't try to control your life. I'll teach the word. I'll share things that probably perturb you or make you angry. I always get worried if somebody comes, Brett, I agree with everything you say. I go, oh, that scares me a little bit. You should come and question what I talk about. And Acts 17:11 says that you need to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul the apostle was even saying was true. Paul says, be like those Bereans, search the scriptures daily. But if there's a group of people that control, say, I don't want you to read your Bible. You know, there was a day where the Catholic Church in history chained the Bible to the pulpit so that nobody could read it. That was one of Martin Luther's things. Get the Bible in the hands of people. The Catholic Church didn't want that. And if you go to a Catholic church, you probably won't see people having Bibles in their hands. That's for the priest. That's for the father to learn the Bible. Control is a problem. Isolation, minimizing contact church members with those outside of the group. That's a cult. Special knowledge, special glasses, special cave. Instructions and our knowledge that is sometimes said to be received by a leader from God. This leader informs the members and has special knowledge that can be received through visions, dreams, or new interpretations. Bible says there's no private interpretation of Scripture. And so if some guy says, I have alone the private, that's wrong, just totally wrong. Salvation from judgment of God is maintained through association and submission with the group. You're only going to be saved if you're part of this church. If somebody tells you that, you're in a cult. There's a church in Oregon City, a real sad situation over there where they believe they're the only true church in the world. Isn't that a coincidence that it's in Oregon City? But it's so tragic. There's a lot of really nice people that have grown up being indoctrinated, and it's the quintessential cult. Maybe you've seen them on the news. They don't bring their children to health care, and so they've been thrown in jail for kids that have died because they wouldn't take them to get care. Praise the Lord, we've got a group of several people who've left the cult at great price, at great cost to them. Disassociation with their family members, disassociation in business. It's just been a sad thing in one hand, but it's been a glorious thing as they've come out and seen the Word of God as the truth. Praise the Lord for that. And on I could go, shunning, once you're out, if you're shunned forever, that's a sign you're in a cult. And another one is kind of funny. One, I'll add this one to you. Your appearance. Oftentimes, you can tell a cult by dress code. I think that's interesting. If you're wearing a bun in your hair covered with a fancy prairie dress and no makeup and men wearing all short white sleeve shirts with certain carved out beards, you might be in a cult. Or you could just be going to Athey Creek. I don't know. But it is funny how certain cults have appearance standards. Wow, is it really that late? I'm sorry. What are we going to do? Here's the thing. I joke around to try to lighten the moment a little bit because this is heavy. I wonder if Moses was heavy when he said, hey, if a guy does this, you have to kill him. Paul says if somebody does this and brings in another gospel, you've got to call him damned, cursed. The heart that I have is really just to keep you and me and the church of Jesus Christ looking to the word of God, not the word of man. That we stay solid on the truth, the essential doctrines. Don't be moved by something that looks very similar or sounds really good. Run for your life. Don't be sucked in. Before you go get baptized into some cult, could you please come and meet with me? I'll clear my schedule. If you're saying, I'm about to be baptized in the Mormon church, I will clear my schedule and I will meet with you and I will show you why and spend some time why you don't want to follow such a nice looking, a bunch of nice people, but a very twisted doctrine, faith. You don't want to follow that. You know, I'm thankful that we're saved by grace through faith. And I'm saved that we have the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. I'd like to just finish this hard lesson with a beautiful celebration. I'm gonna dismiss you right now, and I'm just gonna sing some songs. And we're gonna do this just a little different right now because it's super late. And what I'm gonna do is I'm just gonna sing a few songs. I'm gonna ask you to, you can stand in your chair there and worship for 5 or 10 minutes, just worship the Lord. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend the time while we're singing to pray for people who you know who are involved in a cult. Just pray for them, that the Lord will love them, that the Lord will shed his grace, that the Mormon will know that they can't be saved by their good works. We're just not good enough, but we're saved by grace. Pray for them right now, and then after you've prayed for the people you know, you can come to one of the tables that are all around the room, take an element of communion, bread, and the cup, and you can come and just celebrate the table of the Lord right there. And once you confess your sins and believe and accept Christ, you can go home and know that your sins are forgiven because of his grace. Man, that's glorious. So let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.